join with Eric and welcome everybody out. I invite you to get your Bibles and open the book of Matthew chapter 28. That's where we'll be the basis of our study here this evening. Matthew, the 28th chapter of what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 10 and the other parallel accounts talks about the limited commission, that is, when the apostles were sent only to the house, lost house of the Jewish nation there. But the Great Commission, of course, is the worldwide commission of preaching the gospel throughout the world. In Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, the text says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." So there we have the Great Commission from Matthew's account, and that will be the basis of our study as we talk about this. First off there, in verse 18, the King James says, "All power." When you look at other translations, the annual power is, of course, His authority. Jesus has all authority, both in heaven and in earth. He has all authority in heaven and earth. There are several other texts that talk about the absolute authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, it says, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come." If you want to talk about some power and some authority, Jesus is higher than that. He says in verse 22, "And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And so Christ has all authority. Look there in the Hebrews letter there, in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 through verse 25, the writer says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh." And so Christ speaks to us. He speaks to all the planet earth. "For if they escape not him who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And so Jesus, ruling there in Mount Zion, that is in heaven, He is speaking to us, and He speaks to the planet. That is, human beings. And He tells us what we ought to do, what we ought not to do. He has all authority. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and down in verse 22, Peter says, speaking of Jesus, "Who has gone into heaven and has set on the right hand of God angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." He has all authority, and all other powers, angels, beings, creatures are under Him. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, the Father is not under the Son, Jesus. But Christ has all authority in the earth and, of course, in heaven also. And then there in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb of God, Jesus. And the Lamb shall overcome them." Now notice, "For He is Lord," and you notice the first word, Lord, is capitalized. He is Lord of lords, small l, and He is King, capital K, of kings, small k, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is, He has all authority. You look at all the kings and presidents and dignitaries and prime ministers throughout our planet and the authority that they possess. Christ is over them. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now something else as we look here in Matthew chapter 28, after affirming the fact that He has all authority,
He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. He says, go.
If you look at Mark's account, and Mark's account of the Great Commission, it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
And so Christ commands to go. That's generic, and that's inclusive of any way that you can think of to go, we can go. It may be that we go walking. It could possibly be that we go by boat. It could be that we go on a donkey. We could ride a chariot. It could be that we take a train in going and preaching the gospel. It could be an airplane, a car, a bus, the subway. Whatever means of going, he says go. And that would be authorized in the generic command to go. All that would be included. But the fact is, he says go. And he says go into all the world. We're to go in our neighborhoods, at work, our families, in the marketplace, wherever we can find people and the opportunity to preach and to teach and to instruct people about the good news of Jesus Christ, we go and teach people. Now, you probably don't go out in the middle of the Sahara Desert.
Great amazing, nobody lives there. And you probably won't be out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, unless you're on one of the islands, because nobody lives there. But wherever men live, we're to go and to preach to them.
And to teach the gospel throughout the whole planet where men and women reside. He says, you go. That's the command of the Lord. We are commanded to go. Not sit around and wait for everybody to come to us and ask us. Sometimes people ask us. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we should be ready to give an answer. But it is our responsibility to go throughout the world in the teaching of the gospel.
Now notice, as we look at our text, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations.
Underscore the word all nations. Every nationality, every country, the gospel needs to be taught. Whether we're talking about teaching the gospel in the U.S. of A., or whether you want to talk about Canada or Africa and all the countries of the continent of Africa. Or it may be in Russia or China. By the way, all those pictures was, if you were here in time, we were showing some pictures on the slide presentation there, and that was Eddie and Rita Pagan. They live up in Paris, Kentucky, and they made a trip back in December, and that was pictures they had made. And anyway, there's a report about some of their work that they did over there, but that was some of their work in the preaching of the gospel there in the country of China. Or whether it be the Philippines, or England, or Japan, or Italy, or Chile, or Brazil, or all the other countries. Jesus says, go. And he says, you go and teach all nations. Not just your own nation. We need to be teaching our own nation.
But there are other nations throughout the world. There may be Mexico, or Jamaica, Nicaragua, Panama, Australia, all over. I've always had an interest in, since obeying the gospel, to hear about the gospel going to not only in various states of the Union, but in all the various countries around the world, to hear how the gospel has been planted in various places and various parts, that people have obeyed the gospel and that the work of God is thriving in places round about in the world.
So the Great Commission says, go and teach all nations.
And then, ladies and gentlemen, notice he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. If you have another translation, the idea of teach is to make disciples. The American Standard, the New King James, the New International Version, the New American Standard, the New Revised Version, all translates the phrase, go and make disciples. And that's the effort and the goal of our teaching, is to make disciples of people.
To make them disciples of Jesus. He says, you go and make disciples. The goal of teaching is that people would become disciples of Jesus Christ. Not just merely baptize somebody. It's not the goal of just to see somebody immersed. That's not the goal. That will come of those who become disciples. Those who intend to be followers of Jesus are certainly going to be baptized. But just merely to immerse somebody is just to get somebody wet. A person could be baptized, immersed in water, and still not be a disciple. Not to merely get people to come to church, but if we're disciples, we'll be coming to church, that is, to the services, the worship services. It is not merely to get people to eat the Lord's Supper. Though if you're a disciple, you will eat the Lord's Supper, you will assemble with the saints, and you will be baptized. All that is a part of becoming and being a child of God. But not just merely those things when you talk about making disciples. Let's look at some texts that talk about discipleship. And the spirit of discipleship and what it's all about. This is our goal in trying to go and teach all nations. To instruct, to make disciples of all nations. In the book of Luke, chapter 14, in verses 25 through verse 33, and there were great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them. Now here we've got great multitudes. And you think, well, now that's what we want. We want to see big crowds. Well, yeah, we want to see big crowds. We want to see large numbers, but not just large numbers per se. I mean, if that's all Jesus wanted was large numbers, Jesus said, well, hey, we've got it accomplished. Hey, we've got a big multitude here following. But I want you to notice what he said to this great multitude of people, which could have been in the thousands, possibly. In verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And that he'll hate is to love less. That is, we've got to love Christ more than any earthly relationship. In verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, you've got to bear the cross. It's not any good for somebody to follow and fail to bear the cross. In verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's like building a house or building a barn. You get one of the walls up or you get part of the structure up, and then it's like, well, what happened? Well, I run out of money. What good is it? In other words, it's not any good. Just a frame out there. And what you put up will be in the weather. And it'll begin decaying and not any to any value. And that's what Jesus is saying. We first count the cost. And that's the way it is to be a disciple. We count the cost. It's not merely just the fact of being immersed. That's part of it, but that's not just being immersed. Or what king, going to make war against another king, setteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And you'll be on the short end of the stick if you do that. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And so the Lord has put the demands of discipleship way up here. It's not for me to try to lower the standard and try to make it easier for people to be disciples. If we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we must be a disciple that is committed, that we are willing to love Him first, to bear our cross, and to put Him first in all things.
That's the demands of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus used these two little parables, he talks about what's required of a disciple. In verses 44 through 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure in the field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Then the second parable, very similar, but some differences. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Now, the difference between the two, here you've got somebody that just sort of stumbles upon the treasure, that just stumbles upon Jesus and the gospel message. And then you have somebody like the man seeking pearl that's looking for it. He's searching for it. But in both the cases, did you notice what was common between the two? Is that they both have to sell all to acquire. And what Jesus is saying is that if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must make a wholehearted, total commitment to serve Him.
It can't be just part of the way. It can't be, well, now I'll reserve just a little section of my heart over here for the Lord. No, the Lord says we're going to have to make a wholehearted commitment to serve Him. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What does He tell us? Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the demand of a disciple. Would we go into all the world? The effort is simply to teach people, instruct people, that they would become disciples of putting Christ first. Now, here's an example of somebody that has done that, and that is the Macedonians. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, in verses 1 and following, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they are willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now, what was the key of the sacrifice and the spirit of sacrifice of these Macedonian brethren? We're not left in the dark on that. Verse 5. "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God." And that's what Jesus says. Go and make disciples. People who are willing to give themselves, to sacrifice themselves, not my will, but thine be done. That's what is involved in being a disciple. And Jesus says, you go and among all nations, you seek to make disciples, whether it's in Kentucky, or whether it's in West Virginia, or Florida, or if it's in China, or wherever it might be, you teach people, you instruct people that if they want to follow me, they want to be my disciples, this is what I'm asking of them. That's what we want people to do, is to be committed to the Lord. A wholehearted commitment to give themselves to the Lord. Now, sometimes folks can be, in the preaching of the gospel, we can be sometimes a little overzealous in that we are quick to say, well, we want to see somebody baptized. I want to look at the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 10 and following, "According to the grace of God which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For the foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." So there's fundamentally two kinds of materials to be building in upon this foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones. That's something that will endure, that will last. Wood, hay, and stubble. Now when the fires of tribulations and persecutions come, well, that's all going to be burned up. And what Paul's saying to those who are involved in the teaching of the gospel, be careful what you do in your teaching. Don't be in such a hurry to try to over-persuade somebody to be baptized when they're not really committed to become a disciple. It is not just simply trying to convince somebody to be baptized. It is trying to convince people to be true disciples. And so Paul continues on there. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
And the point he's trying to make is, those who are involved with the preaching of the gospel, is that when you are working among people, don't be overzealous and over anxious to just see people to be baptized. Because what you might see is just people getting wet. And the fires and tribulations come upon them, and where are they at? Well, they just quit out. And the man will suffer loss, he'll suffer hurt, when those that he has tried to teach are just, it was very shallow and only lasted for just a little while. He himself will be saved. For those who teach the gospel, it is not essential those that you teach must be faithful in order for you to be saved. But he says you take heed.
And you try to teach carefully and to, in the imagery of agriculture, plow deep. Don't just plow and scratch the surface a little bit. You plow deep when you're plowing, when you get ready, prepare of the planting of the seed.
And so it is spiritually, plow deep. Teach people, they're going to have to make a commitment. It's more than just convincing them to be immersed in the name of Christ. No, they've got to make a commitment that immersion is one of the steps of becoming this committed disciple
and coming into the body of Christ. Go and make disciples. That's our goal. And then notice Jesus says, baptizing them. Now, the word baptize means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. If the word baptizo, the New Testament word, was translated, immersion would be the word. It's only been transliterated when you talk about baptism. It is a transliteration of the New Testament word baptizo.
But the word baptizo means immersion. How do I know it means immersion? There are two texts. First off, look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 38.
In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, we read about Philip and him preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch sees water and he says, what would hinder me from being immersed? Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. If you were only going to sprinkle somebody with some water, if you were going to get a little cup of water and pour on somebody's head, neither the candidate nor the one baptizing, neither one would have to go into the water. You would simply go to the water. You would go to the water's edge, get a little water, and sprinkle somebody. Or you would go to the water's edge and take a cup and then pour on them. But if you're going to immerse somebody, you're going to have to get down into the water. You cannot bury somebody in the water unless you get down in the water. And that's what takes place here. They both went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. And then look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Like baptism is described as a burial. We all know how folks are buried. We've been to funerals. We've seen funerals. We've seen it on TV. We all know how people are buried. Yeah, they drive up in the hearse and they get the pallbearers to stand behind the hearse, and they roll that casket out, and they walk out into the graveyard, they set the casket on the ground, and they pour a little dirt and say, okay, hey, we're done, let's go home. No, that's not so.
We know that's not the way they do it. They don't sprinkle a little dirt, they don't pour a little dirt. No, they open the hearse, they pull out the casket, take it to the graveyard, and then they lower it down into the ground, and they cover the ground up. That's a burial.
We all understand that. You don't have to be some sort of Greek scholar to understand that. We all have common sense and know how folks are buried.
And that's the way we practice Bible baptism, is that we immerse people. We bury them underwater. Sprinkling and pouring is the invention of men. It comes from the ideals and the wisdom of men.
If you go back in history, the way it originally got started, it was called clinical baptism. And what took place, as you look from the first century for probably close to 1,000 years, immersion was, everybody, that's the way they did it. Because that's what the Bible teaches. But then somewhere along the line, through a series of compromises, somebody that was bad sick. The reason it was, well, we can't immerse them, they're just too sick. And they thought, now in this extreme situation, under this clinical situation, we will just sprinkle or pour some water on them, and we'll call that clinical baptism in that kind of extreme case. Well, then people begin to practice that and think, well, now, if it will work in the extreme, why, it's a whole lot more convenient to do it that way than immerse somebody. And so that's the way it got started. And then just little by little, it became common practice of sprinkling and pouring. But the biblical order and the injunction from the Lord and what Jesus teaches us is an immersion buried with Him in baptism. Now, before you can baptize them, we must do the first four steps in the plan of salvation. We've got to hear the gospel of Christ. We've got to believe in Jesus with all our heart. We've got to repent, to make a turnaround, and we've got to make the confession, acknowledging, I believe Jesus is the Son of God before men. And we have to do those first four steps before we can be immersed to be baptized into Christ. And then when we look at our text in Matthew chapter 28, we must be baptized in heaven's authority. That should be apostrophe, yes, heaven's authority. Notice it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Them who? Those who are willing to become disciples, learners, followers of Jesus, baptizing them what? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is, those are the three persons of the Godhead, and you immerse them by heaven's authority, that is, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The authority of the Godhead who rules the universe which we live in. You baptize them by heaven's authority. Or as Jesus said in Mark's account of the Great Commission, he that believeth and is what is baptized shall be saved. What did he say? He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's found in Mark the 16th chapter and in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When does salvation come? After we believe and are baptized. According to Mark 16. What we see in human sectarianism, and I've followed this, is that, well, people say, well, now you believe, you're saved, and then, well, later on, you should be baptized. That baptism is an outward sign to show that you've been saved, and so this is the practice in human denomination. You believe, you're saved, and then you're baptized. That's what the claim is. That's what people are taught, that's what people practice. But the problem is, this is what men say. And that's what I did at one time. I didn't know anybody. I never really studied the Bible. I used to listen to Billy Graham. I just figured he was right. And that's kind of the way he taught it, so that's kind of what I did. But then when I studied the Bible in Mark 16 and verse 16, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When does salvation come? After we've done what Jesus says. Either believe and is baptized. And so either we follow Jesus, who has all authority, or we follow the wisdom of men. I think our preference should be follow Jesus. And we go back to our text once more in the Great Commission here. Notice he says, teaching them.
Teaching who? Those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who have been made disciples, who have come into the body of Christ, teaching them. You see, they gotta teach them further. That's not the end. It's all, okay, now we've taught them enough about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to repent and confess, and now they've been immersed. And so, okay, well, that takes care of it. No, that's just kind of the beginning place. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 2 it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, in the story there of the parable of the sower, Luke 8 verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That is, sticking with it, being taught, being baptized into Christ, and just keep staying with it by growing and learning. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 22, Matthew 10 and in verse 22 there, Jesus says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We've got to hang in there. We've got to be taught further. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches us that we can be lost as children of God. In James, the 5th chapter there, in verses 19 and 20, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, we can err from the truth. And one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. You see, if we had not been converted back, if we had not been turned back, we have a brother, a sister who has erred. It is a soul destined for spiritual death, eternal death. But when he is converted back, when he is turned back into the way of truth, notice it says, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You see, a child of God can be lost. We can fall from grace, contrary to what some teach in our religious world. We can be lost. In Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are that are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So Paul told the Galatian brethren, who were listening to the Judaizer, who were turning aside from the truth of the gospel, he said, you have fallen from grace. People said, oh, you can't fall from grace. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, you are fallen from grace. Here were people that were in the grace of God, but they had fallen from grace. Is that what God wants? No. Does it have to be that way? No. But there is the possibility that we can be lost and we can fall from grace, just as some of the Galatians have. And so we need to get back serving Christ. Well, we extend the invitation with the question, are you a disciple? The Great Commission is that we're to go make disciples of all nations. And that's what we want for people to do, is to become a disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To follow His Word, the Bible, our guide, our instructor. Our instructions are found right here from the Master, right here in the Word of God. And that's all we're asking people to do, is follow God's Word, follow Jesus. Don't follow the teachings of men. I was deceived at one time by them. You might be also, but turn and follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, God's plan of salvation. We've talked about it tonight. Let's look at it again briefly, of what men and women must do to be saved. It begins with the hearing of the gospel of Christ. In the book of Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Upon the hearing of this message, we must believe in Jesus, the Son of God. What we saw in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth. You see, it begins with believing. We hear, and we got to believe. And are baptized, shall be saved. We must repent and turn to God. Luke 24 and verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. We're to confess Jesus before men, just like the eunuch did. When he confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we must be baptized into Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's how we get into Christ. We're baptized into Him. And when we do these steps, making the whole heart committed, giving ourselves to the Lord, we'll become a Christian. All our past sins will be forgiven. And as we saw, we're to grow and to be faithful, teaching them after we've been baptized, teaching those who have become disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and along with you always, even in the world. And if we err, like the Galatians had erred, and had fallen from grace, the second law of pardon is that we repent and pray God for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 8 and verse 22. Simon, who had been baptized into Christ, when he sinned, that's what he was told to do, and that's what we need to do. We're going to sing this song to your encouragement. If there's one here that needs to make their life right, by becoming a disciple, or as an erring disciple, would you come back? We're going to sing this song to your encouragement. Anyway, anyhow, we can help or assist. Come and let us know why together as we stand and as we sing.